So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful privilege to be here again. I enjoyed preaching this morning on the subject of Thy wonderful virgin birth. And this evening, I know I'm going to enjoy preaching again, approaching it from a little different angle, but just as important. And I trust that you will bless the preaching of Thy wonderful word. I thank you for a church that loves the Bible, wants to do what the Bible says. Because of that, we realize, God, that oftentimes we're misunderstood. And yet we must make our stand. And I think that this evening will be one of those services that will help us to understand why we are what we are. Trust it will. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. Now, I don't have a text this afternoon. So we're going to be looking at several verses of Scripture in the course of the message, especially near the end of the message. The beginning of it's going to be a little bit of kind of history. But we'll be looking at several passages, and many of them will be passages that we looked at this morning. We'll look at some other ones as well. But this morning I preached on the first Christmas prophecy, which was the prophecy of virgin birth, way back there in Genesis 3:15. My subject this afternoon is this. The virgin birth is a fundamental doctrine of our faith. A fundamental doctrine of our faith. Now we identify ourselves as fundamental Baptist. Fundamental Baptist. I think it's important whenever that you talk about a fundamentalist that it's important that you identify what kind of fundamentalist you are. You know, there's a big difference in a fundamental Muslim and a fundamental Baptist. And I might also add there's a big difference in a fundamental Methodist and a fundamental Presbyterian or a fundamental Catholic and a fundamental Baptist. There's a big difference. And a lot of times we just confuse. We just assume that a fundamental, you know, you're a fundamental Protestant. But a Baptist is different. And we need to understand that. Now, a fundamental doctrine of our faith is a doctrine that is essential to our faith. Fundamental doctrines are doctrines that, if removed as tenets of our faith, they cause our faith to crumble and fall apart. Otherwise, the body of faith does not hold together if you take a fundamental doctrine out of it. A fundamental doctrine is a doctrine that cannot be denied by anyone who is a true adherent of the Christian faith. He may be a professing adherent of the Christian faith, but he will not be a true adherent to the Christian faith if he denies what we call the fundamental doctrines of our faith. And the virgin birth of Christ is one of those fundamental doctrines. Now, I said this near the very end of the sermon this morning, and I quote myself. I said, when a man denies or attacks the virgin birth of Christ, they are revealing the thoughts of their hearts. And I base that upon Luke chapter 2 and verse 35. They are revealing that they do not know or believe in the Christ of God. They are revealing that they are blasphemers, heretics, and antichrist. Though they may profess to be believers in Christ, they are not believers in the Christ of God and the Christ of the Bible. Now, I said that near the end of the sermon this morning, and I stand unapologetically by that statement. Now, by talking tonight about why that the virgin birth is a fundamental doctrine of our faith, I think you'll understand better why I made such a dogmatic statement. Now, I want to give you a little bit of history. It's important that we understand things that have happened in our past. And it's a sad thing. Most people, most Baptists, are completely ignorant of their history. And most Christians are completely ignorant of the history in our own nation, in our own past. And it's really sad. It's really sad. If you don't know your history, you're kind of doomed to repeat the same old mistakes over and over and over. So I'm going to give you a little bit of history. Between 1910 and 1915, there were a series of 95 essays that were written and published. The series of essays was called The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. And they were published in 12 short volumes by the Testimony Publishing Company of Chicago. A few years later, now remember these were originally published between 1910 and 1915, but a few years later, in 1917, these essays were republished in a four-volume set and sent free of charge to Christian leaders and Christian workers around the world, missionaries, pastors, Even Sunday school superintendents were sent these four volumes that were printed in 1917. They were simply known as the Fundamentals. In fact, you can buy that. It's a very easy set of books to purchase. I have a copy in my library there. The Fundamentals, a beautiful little four-volume set. Mine happens to be kind of a red. But it has all 95 of these theses, or these 90 thesis essays in it. Now, the idea for publishing and distributing these essays was conceived by a man named Lyman Stewart and his brother named Milton. Lyman Stewart was a very successful, fairly wealthy businessman. In fact, he was the founder of the Union Oil Company. And he and his brother, they were devout Presbyterians, and they were also very devout dispensationalists. Now understand, I hope you understand what I mean when I say dispensationalists. We are dispensationalists. That is, we interpret the Bible, we understand that there are different dispensations in the Bible. A dispensation is simply a period of stewardship. God says, all right, this is what I'm requiring of you to do here, and man fails. God says, all right, I'm going to give you a different responsibility, and man fails. And it just proves, every dispensation proves, that man, apart from God, is nothing. He is a failure. He is a failure. Oftentimes we refer to the dispensation that we're in now as, some people refer to it as a dispensation of grace. I shy away from that because a lot of people understand that to mean that we were not saved by grace in previous dispensations. We've always been saved by grace. So I kind of shy away from that terminology. Some people refer to it as the dispensation of the church. Some the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. We usually mean the same thing, but I prefer to call it the dispensation of evangelism, because what is it that God's given us to do in this dispensation of time? That is, we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Are we succeeding at that? No, we're not. We're failing again. We're failing again, just as we failed in every other dispensation. But anyway, these two brothers, they were very, very devout dispensationalists. And interpreted the Bible dispensationally, which means you take it literally and so forth. And they were troubled by the influence of what was known at that time as modernism. Later it became known as liberalism. But they were troubled by the influence of the modernists or the liberals in the Protestant churches. Now remember, these men were not Baptists. Well, they were Presbyterians. But they were troubled by the modernism or the liberalism in the Protestant churches. Now, when first published as 12 volumes, the first doctrine presented as a fundamental of the Christian faith was the doctrine of the virgin birth. The doctrine of the virgin birth. They felt like that was a doctrine that needed to be defended, had to have a priority in being defended. And the arrangement, however, it was changed when the essays were reprinted in a four-volume set. If you have the four-volume set, which is what most people would have today, you would find that the virgin birth is actually dealt with in volume number 2. But that was the very first thing that they addressed when they first published it in 12 volumes. That was, remember, these were published in 1917 as a four-volume set and sent out free of charge to pastors, missionaries, Sunday school superintendents, basically anybody in Christian leadership. They would just send it to them. And if you wanted it, you could request it, and you could get that. That was in 1917. Now, along about the same time, there was a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick was an ordained Baptist preacher, and he was the champion of modernism, theological modernism within the Protestant churches and so forth. Harry Emerson Fosdick. He did not believe that the Bible was the literal Word of God. He did not believe in the account of creation. He believed in theistic evolution. He was very liberal, a champion of the liberal or the modernist cause at that time. And though he was ordained as a Baptist preacher, in 1918 he accepted the invitation to pastor a very, very prestigious Presbyterian church, the First Presbyterian Church in New York City. And a couple of years later, after being kind of established as the pastor and figured he could kind of say whatever he wanted to, I guess, and get away with it. But a few years later, on May the 21st, 1922, Fosdick preached from the pulpit of that prestigious Presbyterian church a sermon entitled
Shall the fundamentalist win? Shall the fundamentalist win? And Fosdick's preaching of that sermon is considered the official declaration of war by the modernists, or the liberals as they became known. It was considered the official declaration of war by the modernists against the fundamentalists, who said there are things that we must adhere to if we're to be true Christians, and we need to separate from people that do not adhere to those things. Now, what do you think was the first doctrine that Harry Emerson Fosdick attacked in that famous sermon, Shall the Fundamentalist Win? The virgin birth. Now, I want you to see how important this doctrine was. Remember, when the fundamentals were first published in a 12-volume set, or actually not all at one time, just a volume at a time, the first doctrine they covered was the virgin birth. Fosdick, in preaching this sermon, he attacked several doctrines that we consider to be fundamental doctrines, but the first doctrine that he attacked was the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, I suppose that Fosdick's surprise, some of the Presbyterians got upset with him about that. They weren't, a lot of them still weren't ready to accept the liberal modernist views of people like Fosdick. And they actually had a hearing about what to do about this Baptist preacher preaching that sermon in their Presbyterian pulpit. He was their pastor. It turned out that Fosdick was almost going to certainly be censored. He was not going to be dismissed. He was just going to kind of be censured, you know, just rebuked and let go. But to avoid almost certain censure by the Presbyterians, Fosdick resigned the church and almost immediately accepted the invitation to become the pastor of what was promoted as a new kind of Baptist church. And he accepted the invitation to become the pastor of the Park Avenue Baptist Church of New York City, which was the home church of and heavily financed by one of the richest men in the world, John D. Rockefeller, Jr. And from what I've read about it, it was a massive building. It had gymnasiums, all kinds of stuff. It was kind of geared to what we would call the social gospel. You know, meeting people's social needs and providing social opportunities. It was considered a new kind of Baptist church. Now, remember this about old Fosdick, that the first doctrine that Fosdick attacked in his infamous sermon on Shall the Fundamentalist Win, the first doctrine that he attacked was the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. And I believe that was probably because that was the first doctrine that had been defended and when the fundamentals were first published there. May or not have been his reason, but anyway, I do find it's interesting that, you know, they defended the virgin birth first, and he attacked the virgin birth first. It's interesting let me just give you some quotes out of Fosdick's sermon. And I don't usually quote somebody this extensively, but I want to give you this. If you wanted to read the sermon, you could look it up easily. It's out there on the internet. You know, you can find about anything out there, and it's not copyright or anything. But here's what Fosdick said in this sermon. And I quote, he said, "It is interesting to note where the fundamentalists are driving in their stakes to mark out the deadline of doctrine around the church, across which no one is to pass except on terms of agreement. They insist that we must all believe in the historicity of certain special miracles." Now get this, preeminently the virgin birth of our Lord. Now you see what he said? There's this group out there, these fundamentalists, and they're putting a line around the church. And they're saying that nobody should be accepted in the churches that does not agree with some of these, with what they consider fundamental doctrines. And he said the preeminent one that they're insisted on is this, the virgin birth of our Lord. You see, they understood back then the importance of that doctrine. I'm afraid that we don't understand that anymore, or we don't appreciate that. But they understood that. Then Fosdick went on, and here was basically what he was pushing in the message. He went on to push tolerance. He said that we must be tolerant of each other instead of divisive over issues like the virgin birth. Now, listen to a few more quotes from his sermon. I'm going to give you two or three rather extensive quotes. But I want you to see where he's coming from, and I think you'll understand how that modernism or liberalism or what became known as New Evangelicalism it basically has become the philosophy of a lot of people in our day. But Fosdick said this. He said, if a man is a genuine liberal, his primary protest is not against holding these opinions, although he may well protest against their being considered the fundamentals of Christianity. This is a free country, and anybody has a right to hold these opinions or any others if he is sincerely convinced to them. The question is, has anybody a right to deny the Christian name to those who differ with him on such points and to shut against them the doors of the Christian fellowship? The fundamentalists say that this must be done. In this country and on the foreign field, they are trying to do it. Now see where Fawcett's coming from. He's saying, listen, folks in my camp, us modernists, us liberals, he says, we're not trying to keep other people from believing what these things they consider fundamentalists. That's not what we're about. They can believe that if they want to. But they ought to allow us to believe what we want to, and they ought not to to basically ban us from being in the churches, in the Christian fellowships. We all ought to just get along, not worry about the doctrine. You ever hear that today? Doctrine divides, love unifies. All we need to do is just love each other. Love each other. Well, that's basically what Fosdick was pushing. A little bit later on in the sermon, he said this, and I quote again. He said, we may well begin with the vexed and mooted question of the virgin birth of our Lord. You see how this is just something that he kept hammering on. He said, I know people in the Christian churches, ministers, missionaries, laymen, devoted lovers of the Lord and servants of the gospel, who alike as they are in their personal devotion to the Master, hold quite different points of view about a matter like the virgin birth. Here, for example, is one point of view that the virgin birth is to be accepted as historical fact. That's where we're at, amen? It actually happened. There was no other way for a personality like the Master to come into the world except by a special biological miracle. That is one point of view. And many are the gracious... Now get this, boy, how he just waxes eloquent, tickling ears. This is one point of view, and many are the gracious and beautiful souls who hold it. Makes you feel good, doesn't it? But side by side with them, in the evangelical church, is a group of equally loyal and reverent people who would say that the virgin birth is not to be accepted as an historic fact. You see what he does? He butters us up, and he says, now there's some other wonderful people in the church that disagree with you. We ought to just all get along. We ought not to divide over doctrine. And then a little bit later on in the sermon, he says this, and again I quote. He said, here in the Christian churches are these two groups of people. And the question which the fundamentalist raises is this. Shall one of them throw the other out? Has intolerance any contribution to make this situation? Will it persuade anybody of anything? Is not the Christian church large enough to hold within her hospitable fellowship people who differ on points like this and agree to differ until the fuller truth be manifested? Otherwise, he didn't believe that we'd come to the truth yet, that we had the complete truth. The fundamentalists say not. They say the liberals must go. Well, if the fundamentalists should succeed, then out of the Christian church would go some of the best Christian life and consecration of this generation. Multitudes of men and women, devout and reverent Christians who need the church and whom the church needs. Boy, that sounds really good, doesn't it? That sounds really good. I would like to, in one sense, heard Fosdick in his tone of voice as he would deliver that. I wish that they'd made a recording of it or something some way. I don't think he was up there lamb-blasting, you know. He was just trying to, he was just oozing, you know, making people feel good, the fundamentalists feel good and so forth. You ought to just love us. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. You know, you ought to be tolerant of us and so forth there. And then finally, Fosdick closed out his sermon on that fateful day with this prayer. And I want you to listen to his prayer. He says, Eternal God our Father, we have prayed to Thee for many things, lest by our sins we should destroy our lives and hurt Thy cause. Hear us this morning as with eager prayer we lift up our hearts and seek from Thee the grace of magnanimity, the ability to differ and yet love, the beauty of tolerance. You see how this tolerance thing keeps coming up in his sermon? the beauty of tolerance, and of a large heart. Grant thy church this grace, possessing which alone we may be, may be disciples of the Master who said, and then he quotes John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We ask it in his name, amen. And you see how he gets that, he closes it out with this prayer, like, you know, the Master said we ought to just love everybody, each other, and that's how the world's going to know we're true disciples. God give us the grace to do that. Now that was the declaration of war by the modernists against the fundamentalists. And it kept on going. We could go on up to 1952. That was the year that I was born. In 1952, they came out with the RSV, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. And the RSV, when they got 7:14, remember we talked about that this morning, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It was translated, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. You see how the doctrine was being attacked all the way through the 1900s, the 20th century. It was being attacked over and over and over and over. Now, I want us to get this down. The virgin birth is a fundamental doctrine of our faith. It is a fundamental. If you take that out of our faith, if you took all the tenets of our faith and you pull the virgin birth out, the whole thing crumbles. The whole thing crumbles. And that's not the only doctrine. This just happened to be the one that seemed to be the battle was raging around, especially early on there. And because it is a fundamental doctrine of our faith, we dare not call any man who denies the virgin birth of Christ our brother in Christ. We dare not do that. We dare not tolerate those who deny the virgin birth as members of our church. We dare not tolerate them. If we know somebody denies the virgin birth, then we need to go and address that, speak to them, and if they cannot see that, then we cannot have them as a part of our church. We dare not cooperate in any religious work with anyone who denies the virgin birth. No, that's why we don't get involved in a lot of things, you know, citywide crusades and things of that nature. Instead, we have to obey the very clear command of God over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The very clear command of God about this matter of separating from unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And a man that denies the virgin birth is an infidel. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now that passage of Scripture right there was probably the number one passage of Scripture that fundamentalists adhere to. They said, this is it. If people don't believe in what we understand to be the fundamentals of our faith, then we cannot yoke up with them. We cannot cooperate with them. We must come out and be separate. Now, also along in the 1900s, there was a movement, kind of a compromising movement, and I really hadn't intended to get into that so much, but I think I must mention it. It became known as New Evangelicalism. I think that term was originally coined by a man by the name of Ockeghem. But the New Evangelicalism, it was this. You know, you've got the fundamentalist over here that says, if you don't agree with what we believe with these fundamental doctrines, like the virgin birth and so forth, if you don't believe in that, then we cannot be yoked up with you. We cannot accept you into our churches. We believe we have to come out and be separate. And then over here on this side, you've got the liberals or the modernists, and they're over here, they're saying, you know something, it really doesn't matter what we believe. We all just love Jesus. Let us just love each other, and let's just get along, and let's just be tolerant of each other. The fundamentalists over there, they're saying, no, we cannot go along with that. And so there comes along some people that became known as the New Evangelicals. And here's what they said. They said, you know something, us fundamentalists over here, we do need to be more tolerant. we're not going to ever agree with what they do. Let's just compromise and let's just come over here and let's see if we still can't work together and do something for the Lord. That became known as New Evangelicalism. Billy Graham got caught up in New Evangelicalism. Got caught up in it. At one time he identified as a fundamentalist. And then he got to want to do the big crusades and so forth. And he realized, I'm going to have to compromise with the liberals and the modernists. We're going to have to get along in order to have all the support. And he made a big compromise. I wish Billy Graham had never done that. I wish he had never done that. It caused a lot of problems. It caused a lot of problems. If you know the history of it, you realize this. Old Bob Jones Sr., the founder of Bob Jones University, he was quite a preacher. He was a fundamentalist. And John Rice, famous evangelist, founder of the Soul of the Lord, he was a fundamentalist. And when Billy Graham, of course, he was part of that group, considered a fundamentalist. And whenever he decided that he was going to start compromising in order to get the support of all these different groups, religious groups and denominations, including Roman Catholics and everything else, Bob Jones, he said, we can't have anything to do with that. And John Rice said, well, Billy's young, and perhaps he's made a mistake. Let's give him a little bit of a chance to learn. And it caused a big rift between John Rice and Bob Jones Sr. It caused a lot of problems there that I don't know if it ever completely healed over there. But you see the problem there, New Evangelicalism. Now, there's a lot of that New Evangelicalism today. And basically what that is whereas Fosdick said, I'm a liberal and I want to tolerate the fundamentalist. The New Evangelicals would say, well, I agree with the fundamentalist, but I want to tolerate the modernist. You see the compromise that's going on there. Listen, we are fundamentalists. Amen? A lot of times people say they want to be identified as conservatives. You can be a conservative without being a fundamentalist. We are fundamentalists. And I don't hide from that fact. I don't try to gloss over. I don't try to deny it. I want people to understand. We are fundamentalists. This is what we stand for, and we believe we ought to separate from those who do not stand, take their stand on these, on what the Word of God says about this. It is a fundamental of our faith. Now, I've said all that. That's kind of introduction. But I want you to see why, some reasons why I say that the virgin birth is a fundamental of our faith. And I'm going to give you three reasons. Shouldn't take me too long to give them to you. Why is it that the virgin birth is a fundamental of our faith? Number one, are you ready? The virgin birth of Christ is essential to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures. Fosdick did not believe in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures. He did not believe that. But the virgin birth is absolutely essential to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures. Now, I told you tonight that I was going to give you some Scriptures, and a lot of them were Scriptures I referred to this morning. And you're going to find that to be the case. We talked about this morning the first Christmas prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee, talking to the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, that is the seed of the woman, and thou shalt bruise the seed of the woman's heel. That was a prophecy of the virgin birth. Now, if Christ was not virgin born, then you know what? Right there in the third chapter of Genesis, the Bible has got an error in it. We talked about over in Isaiah chapter 7, about 3,000 years after Genesis 3:15 was given. And in Isaiah chapter 7, how the old prophet Isaiah comes along, and he says this in verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Remember, this is the verse that the Revised Standard Version translated as young woman in 1952, I believe it was. But he says, a virgin shall conceive. If Christ was not virgin born, then the prophet Isaiah is not to be believed. We saw over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and verses 34 and 35 where the angel appears to Mary. And Mary says to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be of thee shall be the Son of God. Now notice, he says it's going to be a miracle of God. It's going to be the Spirit of God that is going to somehow miraculously implant the Messiah in your womb there. You see, you can just throw that passage out if Christ was not virgin born. We look over at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we look at verses 18 and following. And it says, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord bid him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, otherwise she remained a virgin till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now listen, these four passages that I've given you, as well as other passages as well, if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, these passages are in error. And if those passages are in error, what does that mean about our Bible? It means our Bible is not inerrant. It means it is not infallible, that it cannot be trusted, and we just need to ignore it. Yes, the virgin birth of Christ is absolutely essential to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. Therefore, it is a fundamental of our faith. Now, the second thing is this. The virgin birth of Christ is essential to the Incarnation. The Incarnation. Now, what does Incarnation mean? That's a little theological word, you know, we throw around, and I assume everybody understands it, and probably most of you do, maybe all of you. But the Incarnation is simply this. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man. He who has always been God took on human flesh. Otherwise, when we talk about Incarnation, we could say we're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. God became a man. Now, it's true that others have claimed to be sons of God. In fact, if you read Harry Emerson Fosdick's sermon, you'd find that he goes and he talks about in history how different ones have claimed to be the sons of God. But I want to tell you something. No man has ever claimed to be the Son of God that has dared to claim to be virgin born. And if he did, then I guarantee you this, the angels did not declare it that he was virgin born. That's for sure. And it was not prophesied. No others have pronounced themselves gods and so forth, Roman emperors and so forth. But Jesus is the one that they said a virgin's going to give birth to him, and he is the Son of God. It is his incarnation. If Jesus Christ was not virgin-born, He is not the Son of God. He is simply another descendant of Adam. He is not the eternal Son of God. Now remember Isaiah 7:14? Remember that prophecy of Isaiah back there? He said this, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name what? Emmanuel. And what does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. Not just another old sinner like Adam, and like me, and like you. But it means that God is with us. Otherwise, God is taking on human flesh. Again, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the angel is referring to Isaiah 14 as he's speaking to Joseph, and he says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And we look over at Luke chapter 1, and we look at verses 34 and 35. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the what? The Son of God. If he was not virgin born, he was not the Son of God. Every man who's claimed to be a son of God, or God in the flesh, he has not been born of a virgin. But the Lord Jesus Christ was. And so I say to you that the virgin birth is the fundamental of our faith. Number one, because the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures depends on it. And number two, it is absolutely essential to the Incarnation. That is, God becoming flesh and walking among us. Now a third and a final reason is this. The virgin birth is a fundamental of our faith because it is essential to the impeccability of Christ. Impeccability of Christ. Now, what does the word impeccable mean? When we think about the impeccability of Christ, here's what I mean. It means not capable of sinning. Not capable of sinning. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, He was born with a sin nature like I was. And therefore, He was not only capable of sinning, He was prone to sin. But if He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Spirit of God, not a product of the seed of Adam, then He was born without a sin nature, and He was impeccable. He was impeccable. Someone said this, I don't remember who it was, but I wrote this down. It said, with denial of the virgin birth is apt to go the denial of the virgin life. Otherwise, a man that denies the virgin birth, he's probably going to deny that Christ lived a sinless life. They go hand in hand in hand. You see, we are born with sin in us because we are the seed of Adam. As I said this morning, the seed of the humanity was in the loins of Adam. And that seed was corrupted when Adam sinned. And all of us are the results of that seed. And therefore we are born with that sin in us because we are the seed of the seed of the corrupt seed of Adam. And we carry that corrupt seed in us as men. And therefore all of our children are also sinners because of that corrupt seed that we carry there. But the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ not only did not sin, but He had no sin in Him. We've got sin in us, and therefore we sin. But Jesus Christ did not sin because He had no sin in Him. Now listen at some verses of Scripture here. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we listen at verse 21. The Bible says this, "For He hath made Him," that is the Lord Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." You see, He not only did not sin, He knew no sin. He knew no sin. He had no sin in Him, like we do. Why? Because He's the virgin-born Son of God. We look over the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and we look at verse 15, and the Bible says this, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Why? Because Jesus Christ, our high priest, though He is God, He took on human flesh. And He understands every single thing we go through. I find great comfort in this verse of Scripture right here. I have a Savior who is not only God, but He's walked in my shoes, and He understands everything I feel. Everything. He understands the feeling of my infirmities. And it says this, but, here's the difference, He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin. Not simply without sinning, but He was without sin. Otherwise, He didn't have sin in Him like we do. That S-I-N singular, that sin principle, that bent to do wrong. He did not have that in Him at all. And we look over at the book of 1 John and chapter 3, and we look here at verse 5, and it says this, "And you know that He," that is the Lord Jesus, "was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no what? In Him is no sin." Why was there no sin in Him? Because He was not the seed of Adam. He was the virgin-born Son of God, and therefore there was no sin in Him. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here's what the Bible says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 45. It says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." We talked a little bit about that this morning. God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now get this. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The word quickening means life-giving. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Now, I don't want to ruin a Christmas hymn for you, okay? I don't want to do that. But I think it's important that you get this down. There's a hymn in our book. It's on page 135 if you want to look at it. But it was written by John Wesley. John Wesley was a Methodist. In fact, one of the founders of Methodism. And John Wesley was quite a preacher. He really was. And the Lord used him in a great way. And as Brother Charles, I think, was actually more of the preacher. John was more of the hymn writer. But John wrote a lot of hymns. And one of the hymns he wrote was, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." In fact, let me get my hymn book out here and see if I can find it myself. I want you to look at this. In page 135, if my notes are correct here. 135. And a beautiful hymn. We're going to sing it probably several times over the next few weeks. "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." But I want you to notice something here in the very last verse. And here's what Wesley wrote. He said, "Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed." He's talking about the virgin birth there. "Bruise in us the serpent's head." Genesis 3:15. "Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place." Now get this. "Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love." He refers to Jesus as the second Adam. Now, I'm going to tell you what. Jesus was the second Adam. Adam was the first person and the only person to ever be created without a sin nature. But he sinned, and as a result of that, sin entered into the world. He was the only person before Jesus Christ to ever exist in human form that did not have a sin nature. Then Jesus Christ came. And what did we read there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45? It says, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now I want you to see how the Bible puts it. Wesley put the second Adam. Jesus was the second Adam in that he was the second person, the second human person to ever exist in human flesh to not have a sin nature. But the Bible doesn't simply say the second Adam. The Bible says the last Adam. Now, why is that important? It means there's never going to be another one. There's never, never going to be another one. Otherwise, you don't look for another virgin-born Son of God. You don't look for another one to come along that has no sin in him in order to bear our sins. He is the second Adam, but he's also the last Adam. Why? He's the only one that will ever be virgin-born. It has been carelessly said that Jesus could not sin if he wanted to. I've had people say that. You know, Jesus couldn't sin if he wanted to. I said, no, that's not true. Jesus could not want sin. Yeah, no, he could not want to sin. Why? Because he is God, holy, no sin in him. He bore my sins to the cross of Calvary, but there's no sin in him. So he cannot want to sin. You say, well, why did the devil tempt him? I heard an old Filipino preacher one time preaching on that, and he said, well, why did the devil tempt Christ who cannot sin? And he said, because the devil's stupid. Well, that's about as good an answer as I could ever come up with. Amen? He could try, but he couldn't succeed. He was just that stupid. All right? So, you see what I'm getting at. The virgin birth of Christ is a fundamental of our faith. Now, that's what we're celebrating this season of the year. The virgin birth of Christ. It's a fundamental of our faith. Because why? Let me review. Number one, it is essential to the inerrancy and the infallibility of this book. Number two, it is essential to the incarnation, that is, God becoming man. If he was not virgin-born, he was just another man, just another religious leader. And it is essential to the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, that he could not sin. It is essential to that. And therefore, we cannot, as Fosdick wanted us to do, and as the new evangelicals would like us to do, we cannot be tolerant of or cooperate with anybody who denies it. Does that mean we don't love them? No, we love them. We want to see them saved. But I tell you what, we're not going to be able to tolerate you as part of our fellowships. And we're not going to be able to cooperate with you in crusades and things of that nature there. Because you are denying a doctrine which destroys our whole body of faith. We believe in the virgin birth. Amen? We believe in the virgin birth. And may God help us to always, always adhere to this and the other fundamentals of our faith. Let's stand.